Well, we are again this morning in the book of Romans. Our series in Romans is called When in Romans. And when in Romans, it's probably a good idea to look at this letter from the Apostle Paul to this church in Rome. We simply call it Romans. And we're going to pick up in chapter 12 here in just a moment, where we left off last week. But I have a little thought experiment for us as we get started. So I'm going to ask a question. This is not answer out loud time. It's a thought experiment, so you can answer in your own mind. No audible answers, please, just on your own. What does a genuine luxury vehicle look like to you? As you think about that, what does a genuine luxury vehicle look like? Now, I realize there's going to be a variety of pictures in your mind. Now, growing up, we didn't have luxury vehicles. We had decent cars. We had a couple of Volkswagen Vanagon campers growing up. We had a couple of Toyota Camrys. Good cars, nice cars, but I don't think anybody would argue those are luxury vehicles, at least not by American standards, okay? That's kind of what I have in mind. My first car, you see a picture of it on the screen. This isn't literally my car, but I drove a 1976 Honda yellow Honda Civic. Definitely not a genuine luxury vehicle. I paid $100 for mine because most of one side was smashed in, and so my dad and I we did everything we could to squeeze that side out and bondo it and then paint it. And I think when it was all said and done, it was drivable and ready to go for after about $500 of investment. This is in late 1980s. And so it's definitely not a luxury vehicle. Some in the room spent time in that car. I raise your hand, actually, besides my wife, maybe Alden. Yeah, a couple. Cameron, okay, a few of you, yeah. I call it CC. That's another story. Why? You can ask me another time. But again, definitely not a genuine luxury vehicle. Now, let's shift gears, pun intended, from vehicles to something else that may or not be genuine. In our study of Romans, we come to verse 9 of chapter 12. I put the first sentence on the screen. You can take a look. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let love be genuine." Let love be genuine. The NIV translation says, "Let love be sincere." The New Living says, "Don't just pretend to love." Or if you prefer in the Greek, there it is. Everybody like that? Can you read that? Okay, I'm just joking. I didn't expect you to. But that's what it looks like in the Greek. And now with kind of a literal understanding of the Greek right below it, notice this is what Paul literally wrote, the love genuine. There's no verbal idea there. It just simply says the love genuine or sincere or without hypocrisy. That Greek word there on the right, anuprakitas, it means unhypocritical. It was a word often used by actors in the first century when they played a part on stage. They would put a mask, and so they would not be genuine to who they were, right? They were a hypocrite, the transliteration of where we get this word. And so this word, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration from the Holy Spirit, uses to say, Don't just play the part of loving. Let your love be genuine. Let your love be genuine, or the love genuine. And so translators add in the verbal idea. They get rid of the definite article there, and they substitute in and add love, be. So we get this idea. Oh, okay, here's a command maybe the Apostle Paul has for love to be genuine. It's helpful for us, because if we just saw the love genuine, you know, that wouldn't make a lot of sense. And so we get the help from the verbal idea. But I agree with New Testament scholar Doug Moo and others who actually say that adding in those verbs, it actually causes us to miss out on what the Apostle Paul is doing. He believes, and I'm with him, that really it's kind of meant to be a heading. Like everything that's going to come now, the next few verses are about what genuine love is. And so, yes, love should be genuine, but it should be based on what he's going to say. And so verse 9a here is acting sort of as a heading for this entire section we're about to look at. So What is genuine love? Well, let's turn to God's word. If you have your Bible and you're not open to Romans 12 yet, please turn to 12, verse 9, and I'm going to read for us verses 9 through 21, where we get to hear the Apostle Paul say what genuine love looks like, what it actually is. Romans chapter 12, I'm reading verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I don't know if you were keeping count, but there's well over 20 rapid-fire commands that the Apostle Paul gives that, again, seem to come under this heading of genuine love. And here it is. But hopefully, if you were listening, you also thought, well, wait a minute. Some of those things sound like examples of what love could look like, but then there's other things that sort of sound a little different. I mean, there was a command in there about being constant or fervent in prayer and some other things. Well, one of the things that it's worth us just spending a few seconds on is remembering that this isn't a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote 2 weeks ago, right? And he didn't write it in North America, right? This is a couple thousand years old. And so just like we have in our Bible, different genres of literature, there's history, there's the apocalyptic literature like the book of Revelation, there's poetry, and even Hebrew poetry is different than poetry we have. And then there's this genre called a letter here, the epistle genre. And so this is the epistle or letter that the Apostle Paul wrote along with the help of a scribe while he was in prison. He was probably dictating this letter. Even within that understanding, we can understand letter writing. There was a type of ancient style called a perenesis, if I'm saying that word right. And scholars debate a lot of the nuances of this, but many seem to think that what Paul is doing here in verses 9 to 21, with that first part of verse 9 being a heading, is he's using this ancient perenesis style. And there was three main characteristics of this style of a literary thing that you could do within the context of a letter. The first characteristic was that it had moral exhortations. Okay, well, that's obvious. We hear that. I mean, rapid fire, you know, moral commands. They shout out to us as we hear this. That the second characteristic was that usually the author of this perenesis would be depending on other traditions. And so in our case, the Apostle Paul, he's going to quote Proverbs in this. He's quoting Deuteronomy in this. So he's pulling from the Hebrew scriptures. And he's relying on the words of Jesus as well. So his tradition that he's grabbing things from is, in fact, the Bible. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Deuteronomy and Proverbs in particular. And then the third characteristic was there is a loose structure. And so again, if we had time and we were doing a class on Romans, you could see that there's a couple of chiastic structures where the theme kind of moves from a point, 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 and then in the middle of a chiasm is the, kind of the main point, and then you come back out and those things kind of get parallel, and then there's negative and positive things that kind of are parallel together, and then there's another chiastic structure in there. So there is some loose structure that we don't pick up in English. It's there in the original, but the gist of it is basically like we have retained for us in English. The Apostle Paul says, let love be genuine. And now I'm going to tell you what that is, what that looks like. And I want us to also recall, we mentioned this last week as we're working our way through this letter, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, those verses continue to be key for everything that the Apostle Paul is going to be saying. So if you have your Bible open, look at those again one more time. Romans 12, verse 1, famous verses, many of you maybe have them memorized. He says, I appeal to you, I exhort you, I urge you, therefore. And that therefore is what everything he's going to say in these chapters here at the end, all the practical things, some general things, some very specific things related to the church in Rome. It's all built, therefore, on chapters 1 through 11, the great theology of Romans, the gospel that Paul's not ashamed of, the good news of Jesus, his life, his work, to be our Savior, to rescue us, and to justify us, to declare us righteous, not because we're earning righteousness, but because because of Jesus, God declares us righteous when we have faith in him, when our trust is in his perfect righteousness. God says, okay, I will declare you righteous. I will justify you, the righteous God, righteously righteousing us, the unrighteous, as John Stott famously said. So therefore, based on all of that, I urge you, and now he's going to have what the Christian life is to look like because of what God has done in Christ, what it means to be saved, forgiven, justified, adopted, all of that. Now this is what it's going to look like. And he says in verses 1 and 2, because of these mercies of God, the grace of God, the mercies of God, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Be someone who says, God, I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm no longer am I offering sacrifices like the old covenant way, but now it's us. We present ourselves to God. We are alive spiritually. We are alive. And we get to give ourselves to God daily. It's a daily thing. Maybe it's an hourly thing. Maybe some of you right now need to present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And verse 2 then kind of fleshes that out. What does that look like? Well, it looks like being not conformed to the world's ideologies, not squeezed into the world's mold, as the famous paraphrase says. But no, to be a living sacrifice acceptable to God is to be transformed. That word where we get our English word metamorphosis, to let God do a work of transformation from the inside out as our mind is renewed. The renewing of our mind, we're transformed and we're able to discern God's will. Not God's will and, well, should I marry this person or not marry this person? Should I take this job or not this job? Should I eat In-N-Out or Chick-fil-A tomorrow for lunch? Not those kind of wills of God, but God's grand moral will. When we are a living sacrifice acceptable to him, being transformed, we get to discern his will. And then the Apostle Paul starts to, under inspiration, tell us what his will is. Last week in verses 3 to 8, we learned that his will is that we recognize we aren't more important than anyone else. We're to think of ourselves rightly. And part of thinking rightly about ourselves is to recognize we live in community. And we're part of a body, a soma, remember? Body, soma, same word. And we all need one another to grow, to be transformed. And we need to be part of a body to help others grow and be transformed. Where we're interconnected. And that's the beauty of the church, all in Christ. That's part of God's moral will. And then today, we get to verse 9. Another way we are presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices, being transformed to discern his will, is to have genuine love. Jesus famously said to his closest followers at his time, but it's true for us too, that the world, those that aren't in the church, that aren't Christians, they, among other ways, would know that we are Jesus's followers by our love. So love's a big deal. Love's a big deal. Jesus said, love God and love others is the greatest commandment. It all boils down, everything, all the commands, Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the things we have in the New Testament as Christians, it boils down to, are we loving God? Are we loving others? And so Paul's ready to talk about what genuine love is, what genuine love looks like. He's going to come back to love a little bit later in chapter 13, but today we make our way through these verses, what genuine love looks like. And so with all that as a little bit of an introduction, again, there's not a real tight, you know, 3 points to these verses. There's, as I said, over 20 admonitions all related to love. I'm going to break it into 3 big sections following a couple different commentators that see some general structure in kind of grouping all of this into 3 sections. So let's start with the first. Simply put, verses 9b through 13, several marks of genuine love. And so the first one is the second part of verse 9. He says, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. Again, we have some parallel clauses here. Genuine love, Christian love, it's more than a feeling. By the way, it's hard for me all week not to have all these songs going through my head about love, and how do I know when it's love, and is it love, and more. Anyway, so forgive me if some of those come out in your humming songs in your mind. Christian love, genuine love, is definitely more than a feeling. And so Paul's first thing here is, we're to, as one commentator puts it, have a violent hatred for evil. That's what it means to abhor something. And that's part of love. Genuine love means that if there's evil, we abhor it. We have a violent hatred of it. And then the flip, he says, hold fast to what is good. Again, the same scholar calls this a tenacious attachment to what is good. The same verb, by the way, is translated hold fast here in Romans 12. In 1 Corinthians, it's the word translated joined, speaking of when someone is joined to a prostitute. So like clings to, hold fast to, right, has this tenacious attachment. Pretty strong idea, just this word in and of itself. We're to abhor, have a hatred for evil. And the flip side is we're to have this attachment, this clinging to, this holding fast to what is good. Does that mark your genuine love? Does it mark my genuine love? Verse 10, he goes on, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. I have a love-hate set of feelings with this word because it's the word Philadelphia. So no offense if you're from Philadelphia, but can't stand the Philadelphia Eagles anymore. And so any thought of Philadelphia and the city of brotherly love, I kind of makes me shudder. But that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. We're to have this familial love for one another. That's why Philadelphia had that name. I don't know that it's true anymore. The city of brotherly love. And so in the church, do we have this kind of spiritual family affection as brothers and sisters? It's to be there. Love one another with brotherly familial affection. And then he goes on to the second part of verse 10. He says, outdo one another. I love that. Outdo, like make it a competition. Sort of. I mean, I think we want to be careful there, but that's how we read it in English. Outdo one another. There's to be a sense of eagerness in showing honor and respect to others. Is that your aim? Do you have that kind of genuine love when you're part of the church? whether it's on Sunday morning or if you're meeting in a small group or with others, are you eager to outdo the person next to you, to be honorable and respectful? This is a mark of genuine love. Verse 11, he continues. Verses 11 and 12, there's a string now of six things that again start to sound unrelated. This is why I say this is an interesting sort of subgenre going on stylistically. But listen to what Paul says. And again, if you imagine, let love be genuine. That's the heading, genuine love. Listen now to these two verses, the six things. Verse 11, first he says, do not be slothful in zeal. Literally, it means don't be lazy. But then he doesn't say in what. So maybe he's talking about in love and having and showing genuine love. Don't be lazy. It's easy to be lazy. Can I get an amen? It's easy to be lazy. Some people are hard to love, being honest. Sometimes, again, we just don't feel like it. But again, genuine love includes not being lazy in love and being diligent to love. The second one, be fervent in spirit. This is a tough one to translate. It could be fervent in your spirit, or that same word could be referring to the Holy Spirit. In that case, literally, it would be like saying, be set on fire by the Holy Spirit. Just burn with desire in him and for him and for God and for godly things. After all, the Holy Spirit is the one who does work to inflame our passion for the Lord. There's a place to say, I want to be fervent spirit in what genuine love looks like. Maybe that's what Paul means. Then the third one there in verse 11, serve the Lord. Pretty straightforward. Part of how we demonstrate genuine love in the church is to serve. And we're serving God. When we serve the Lord in all kinds of ways, that's a mark of love. Verse 12, he continues, rapid fire here. He says, rejoice in hope. Be celebratory in being hopeful for people and others and things in their lives. Be patient in tribulation. A mark of genuine love is to have patience and forbearance through tribulations you may be going through, maybe that other people are going through. Be constant or persistent in prayer. A little preview for next week. We will take a break from Romans next week when we're at Alliance. But prayer is going to be a pivotal part of what's on my mind and heart to share out at Alliance as we celebrate our birthday as a church and look ahead to some things. I'm convicted, it's all over the place, church, that we as God's people, yes, individually, but I think as a church, collectively and corporately, we're to be persistent, constant in prayer. And this, again, is connected to this broad theme of what genuine love is. If you love people, you pray for people. It also may be that verse 11, those first three, maybe those speak about how we demonstrate genuine love within the church, and maybe these second three in verse 12, these refer to possibly our struggle with those on the outside of the church, the non-Christians, and definitely there's tribulation that comes upon Christians in the church, and there's a place to be faithful in prayer and to try to have hope when things seem dark. So it could be that Paul's starting to weave about love in the church, but love outside of the church, and he's going to actually shift there in a second as well. Well, let's keep going. Verse 13, he says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So here's another two marks of genuine love. That first one, literally, enter into fellowship with the needs of the saints. Enter into koinonia, fellowship with the needs of the saints. And then he says, seek to show hospitality. Pursue hospitality. And this was especially needed when the Apostle Paul wrote this. They weren't collecting Hilton points, you know, as they traveled around and where they could collect them in, you know, at some point. They relied upon the church to take them in, to give them a place to stay. They relied on the church to give them food as Christians would travel and move around. In fact, this letter, Romans, he's going to tell us in chapter 15 that he's got this collection that he's gained from other churches that he's taking now to give to the church in Jerusalem, to be showing them hospitality. And so one writer says this: many English speakers today, we think of hospitality as referring to entertaining guests or visitors, typically friends and acquaintances, and we think of this in a friendly and generous way. And that can be one aspect, but the hospitality the Apostle Paul refers to, it includes that as well, but it also speaks of receiving, entertaining, and lodging strangers, especially Christians who might not be able to afford, again, lodging in the ancient world. Are we contributing to the real needs of people? That's a mark of genuine love. When there are needs, are we meeting those needs? Are we working hard to pursue hospitality? Hopefully we're starting to get a picture of what genuine love looks like as we work our way through this. And again, just for you to kind of be thinking, how is this manifesting itself in my life? Are these things evident? It's a good question. We'll come back to that, but be thinking about that. The second section we move into now, verses 14, 15, and 16, three verses right in the middle. Paul's going to now kind of speak about living in harmony with others. And so verse 14, he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or arrogant, proud, but associate with the lowly, and never be wise in your own sight." Boy, three verses loaded again with what genuine love looks like. And again, in these three verses here, again, the style shifts a little bit, and Paul begins to change how he communicates. And right away, we have him quoting the words of Jesus from Matthew 5 and from Luke. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And in Luke 6, 27 and 28, he said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Again, the Apostle Paul is drawing on these words from Jesus, from the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus just spells it out: bless those who persecute you. Boy, that's hard to do. I want to persecute those who persecute me. That's what naturally is in me. Someone's going to persecute me, I'm going to do it back. I'm going to retaliate. I was telling one of my kids this morning, yesterday, I don't know why many of my illustrations have to do with driving, but let the listener say amen. Driving on the freeway and it's busy, right? Because now the fast lane is a commuter lane like all day, something stupid that smart people came up with, but I digress. But so that lane is wide open. No one's driving in it. So we're all crammed into two lanes. And so I'm in the middle lane, letting people get on and off in the right lane, as any good driver should do, right? And leaving enough space. So this driver gets on the right of me and signals and wants to come in. And that's fine. I get it. But it's pretty busy. And so I didn't want to hit my brakes. So I just let off the gas. And I didn't quite slow down as much as I thought I would. Just by letting off the gas, I kind of expected that would just cause that perfect, nice little space and the driver would come in and be happy. But even in letting off the gas, I continued to still get a little closer to this driver than I wanted, and boy, than they wanted, because pretty fast I saw their hand come out the window and they told me I was number one with a different finger. And there was a reflex in me to show them that they're number one too. Oh, it's hard to bless when you're persecuted. And again, in this case, right, I should have given them more space. I wasn't trying to ride their hind, but they got mad, and that was what was naturally there. But Jesus says no. And look, let's be honest. This is going a little deeper than just driving on the 101. Persecution, people that that insult you, especially for your faith, that mock and belittle, and maybe even are quite hostile. Do you have people like that in your life? Have you encountered that? Jesus said, Paul says, bless, do not curse. He goes on, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Within the church especially, we are called to show sympathy and empathy, to be there, to celebrate with people celebrating, and when people are hurting and struggling, to come alongside and to weep with them. Verse 16, he says, live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony. Harmony, if you know music a lot or a little, harmony is a beautiful thing. When people sing in harmony, for example, that they're not singing the same note, but those notes fit, they work, they're different, but they sound amazing. Live in harmony with one another. Doesn't mean you're thinking exactly everything the same, but on the gospel you are, and on what matters you are, and yet there's differences, and that's what is to happen in the church. Don't be haughty, proud, arrogant, but associate with the lowly. James, in his letter, would call out the church who, you know, had special seats in their congregation, and when poor people came in, they kind of forced them to go to the back, and there was this dramatic haughtiness. And James called out the church there, and Paul's saying to the Roman church, and we get the benefit too, don't be that way. And then these words, never be wise in your own sight. Similar to what we heard last week at verse 3, let everyone not think of themselves or herself more highly than you ought. It's almost like Paul's restating that idea here. Don't be wise in your own sight. Don't be a know-it-all. Are we continuing to get a picture of genuine love from the Apostle Paul? How are we doing? Getting a little sweaty and convicted? The third section within this parenthesis style here is verse 17 to 21, and really kind of the theme here in these final verses is the apostle saying that we're to overcome evil, be overcoming evil with good by refusing to retaliate. So again, he's already said, don't curse those who, you know, who attack you, bless. And now he's going to get even more specific on that idea. He says, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. And then give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Again, pulling from the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, do not repay evil for evil. And in fact, but it's not just enough to not do that. He says positively, give thought to what is honorable in the sight. Again, how can you do something honorable? Genuine love does that. Verse 18, if possible, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As a youth pastor for a lot of years, as a pastor, as a dad, to myself, I've quoted this verse a bunch. Because there's a lot of issues that come up in our life, interpersonal conflict. But if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably. And sometimes it's not possible, and that's hard. But if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, again, if all of us in our relationship conflicts, if all of us were seeking to, if possible, as far as it depends on us, live at peace, I think we would make more progress. But sometimes it feels like only one person is trying as far as it depends, and yet this is a call to the church. As far as it depends on you, if possible, live at peace. Verse 19, beloved, he says, those dearly loved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, and here he's quoting now Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Vengeance, God said, is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Never avenge yourself. Again, possibly now having shifted from genuine love in the church to genuine love for non-believers, again, where there's a temptation to vengeance and to get even. God says through the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome and for us now, never avenge yourself. Leave it to God. I love this. Doug Moo, New Testament scholar, says, if we try to exact revenge ourselves, we transgress onto territory that God has reserved for himself. Wow. Not only are we called not to, but if we do, we're getting into God's territory. God help us, literally. I don't want to be doing what's God's business to do. God's the one who will get vengeance, who will repay. There's judgment coming. I mean, all those realities. Verse 20, to the contrary, I'm quoting now Proverbs, again, relying on Jesus' words. He's relied on Deuteronomy. Now the Proverbs. He says, on the contrary, and to the contrary, not only do you wait for God's vengeance, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. And then this weird promise of sorts. He says, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Such a weird phrase. And there's two ways to understand this. And I don't know which one I lean toward. So I'll give them both to you, and we can have coffee and debate it if we're interested. But usually when we hear this, especially in American church in the West, we've heard this phrase. Usually what's implied is that when we respond to evil with good, it causes people to be ashamed of their actions, and possibly they seek reconciliation with God or with us. I don't know if you've heard that, but that's generally how I've understood this idea from Proverbs and from Paul in Romans, that by feeding our enemy who's hungry and giving a drink to our enemy who's thirsty, we're heaping burning coals, and that means they're going to feel bad about what they've done and maybe try to get right with God and others. And that may be the case, but scholars point out, too, that in the Old Testament, which is where Proverbs is from and where this idea comes from, coals and fire usually connote divine judgment. So maybe Proverbs and Paul is saying, you know, as you're kind to your enemy, well, it's going to result in further judgment on them from the Lord, the one who will judge and get vengeance one day. All of a sudden, I don't know if you're like me, it's like, ooh, okay, that's kind of, I don't know about that. But again, that fits in the context, and that may be what was meant in Proverbs. It may be what the Apostle Paul means. Either way, if we aren't quite sure on that kind of second part, that promise, it's pretty clear. Be kind to your enemy. Bless. Don't persecute. Give them food. Give them drink. Treat them kindly. That's what genuine love does. And then verse 21, we come to the end of this section. It's almost a restatement of verse 9. Verse 9, let me read it again, chapter 12, verse 9b, Paul said his first admonition of genuine love. He said, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And now here at the end, almost like two bookends, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. An appropriate ending, an appropriate bookend to where he began. Don't be overcome by evil. Just like you're not to let the world squeeze you into its mold, don't let evil overtake you. Oh, it's easy. Let evil overtake us. But no, there's this to be this active pursuit of good. Overcome evil with what is good. So you had the thought experiment this morning at the beginning. Not about the cars now, but about genuine love. What is it? What does it look like? We have in verses 9 to 21, church, a lot of examples of what genuine love looks like. And the Apostle Paul, he's calling for a reaction to this from his church, this church in Rome that he's writing. And I believe God is calling for us to react too. Genuine love, more than a feeling, it's a verb. Thank you, DC Talk. Genuine love has action to it. According to these verses, there's a lot of verbs, a lot of actions. So even if we understand all this, if it makes sense, what we're to do and not to do, and what showing genuine love looks like, here's the reality, though. How do we do this? Because if all we're trying to do at the end of the day is muster up enough courage and pull our bootstraps up and, okay, I'm going to grit my teeth and try really hard to have genuine love, maybe we can do it for a bit, but it won't last. We need to remember the gospel, church. The love that we're to have, this genuine love, what is it grounded in? It's grounded in God's love for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. There's an example of genuine love. The world, people who didn't want anything to do with him, he so loved that he gave Jesus. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Okay, there's Jesus saying it. And then he says this, though. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. How do we practice this stuff, this genuine love? Well, we look to Jesus. He's the ultimate one who was genuine loving to us in flesh and blood. The Apostle John in 1 John in his letter writes this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then John says, beloved, if God so loved you, if God so demonstrated genuine love to you, we also ought to love one another. Again, our love, our genuine love, doing what this stuff says to do, church, it flows from God's love for us. It's a response to how we've been loved. And Paul's already said in Romans 5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And then Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So how do we show genuine love? Well, we obey this stuff, but it's a response to how God has loved us. And that response causes us to, again, say, God, I want to be a living sacrifice. I give myself to you. I want to be transformed by your love for me. Yet I can't do it, God. I need Christ to live through me. Or as Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ in me. A life we live in the flesh, we live by trust, faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So his love for us fuels how we do this. So let's pray, and let's, in response, consider that this is the call of genuine love, but it's Christ through us, it's Christ in us, it's grace, and that's the only way it's going to happen rightly as we respond to the way God has loved us. So Father, we come to you. And I think most of us, we've experienced genuine love. Definitely from you, as Christians in the room, we've experienced your genuine, authentic, unhypocritical love. You gave us Jesus, our Savior. And we want to respond. We want to live in response to that love. And we want to take your word seriously. And here we have this passage about genuine love for others in the church, outside the church, what it's to look like. And we confess honestly, we've tasted it ourselves, we've given it, but we fall short, and that's okay. We confess that to you, and we offer ourselves again. We're your offering. We're living sacrifices. Transform us, especially by your love, so that we can love in a genuine way. And I pray that would be the case for us as a church, that we would be known, Soma Church community, as a loving community, that we would be known not just for our love for one another, but for our love for those on the outside too, and that you would work in us, through us, for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name.